Our third speaker this morning is Brother Roger Long of the Coventry, Grosvenor Road, UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Roger's classes this week is A Holy Nation. Today's class is entitled A Time of Trouble Such as Never Was. Brother Roger.
Good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
Well, you're certainly awake now. Let's see how we go with this particular class, A Time of Trouble Such as Never Was. That particular quotation comes from the book of Daniel, doesn't it? The end of Daniel, when he is speaking about a crisis which is to come. The king of the north invades the Middle East and the land of Israel, and he is eventually defeated by the power of God. A time of trouble such as never was. And there is so much information about this particular crisis to come in the prophets. So where does one begin to talk about it just in the space of 45 minutes or so? Well, what I've decided to do is just to take one passage that we know very well on this particular theme, just to spend a little bit of time thinking about it, so that we're not going all the way through the prophets, but hopefully we shall be able to see links with the words of other prophets as we go through. And although I was in with the teens first thing this morning, I think you had Zechariah 14 read, and that's the passage that we're going to have a look at just now. At least the first part of it. We probably won't get all the way through the chapter. So, if you will, come with me to the last three chapters of Zechariah, which deal with the crisis to come for the nation of Israel. And the events of the crisis in these last three chapters are linked together by that often repeated phrase, in that day. It occurs time and again, and it binds these three chapters together. And the day which is being spoken about in chapter 14 and verse 1 is the day of the Lord. Now, in these chapters, Zechariah is dealing with the people of Judah. Again, you find Judah mentioned a number of times. For example, if you come back to chapter 12 and verse 2, the prophet there says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Or verse 4 of the chapter says, "In that day I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." The horse, of course, prophetically becoming a symbol of warfare. Right from the time, of the Exodus, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. It was a symbol of warfare. And it's Judah again, you see. In verse 7, it is, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first," and so on. So as you go through here, the prophet Zechariah is speaking to us about Judah. And we have described the invasion of this land by Gentile nations, and that ties us in with the Gogan invasion of Ezekiel 38, the king of the north in Daniel 11, the words of Joel chapter 3 and Habakkuk chapter 3, and so on. The crisis affects Judah back in the land. Now, Brother Thomas saw this as long ago as 1849 when he was writing Elpis Israel. There he states, "The Lord Jesus Christ, at his appearing in his kingdom, finds Judah inhabiting the land." So when you think about Judah and Ephraim, Judah and Israel, what we should expect to see in the last days is, if you like, a minority of Jewry back in the land, still with the majority of the people scattered, and that's the situation that we have in our day now. And those Jews who've gone back to the land are then going to experience the crisis spoken about here in the last three chapters of Zechariah. He speaks about the repentance of those Jews left in the land, the manifestation of Christ to them, and the destruction that God brings on the Gentile invaders. It's at this time of crisis that Christ and the saints are manifested, but before that happens, the invader has to taste victory. Well, let's go into then to the beginning of chapter 14 of Zechariah and just pick up some of the detail. In Zechariah 14 and verse 2, we have this key statement where God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So when the nations then come down against the land of Israel and against the city of Jerusalem, whatever they think they are doing, it is a work of God. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And it's in the sense of the Isaiah 10 principle. Do you remember? In Isaiah 10, when God speaks about the Assyrian power, and he calls it the rod of his anger. And he says that he's going to use Assyria for his own ends, to punish his wayward people. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So you see, Isaiah 10 makes it clear that when the Assyrian power came against the land, the Assyrians came entirely for their own reasons. They came to take a spoil. They came to enhance their own power, there at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 10. But God says that unbeknown to the Assyrian, he was going to be fulfilling God's purpose. And really, it's far beyond our understanding to be able to see how this can be. You know, that a nation can actually come for entirely its own reasons against another nation, but at the same time, in every respect, be fulfilling God's purpose. That's what happened in the past, and that is what is going to happen in the future. That's what Zechariah is saying here at the beginning of chapter 14. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. They come against the land for their own reasons, following their own foreign policies, but they will also be outworking the purpose of God. And in verse 2 we read, the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And you note at the end of verse 1, it says that the spoil, as a result of this battle, shall be divided in the midst of thee, that is, Jerusalem. So this crisis then begins as God's judgment upon the inhabitants of the city. And when the invader comes down, he takes a spoil. Now, we don't know what spoil it is, but Israel is a very wealthy nation. And, you know, just think back in the 90s when there was a sort of semblance of peace there. The wealth of Israel increased astronomically, if you looked at all the figures there. So, you know, if there has been a period of apparent peace before this, and it seems that there will be, then you can see that there would indeed be spoil to be taken. But the key thing about verse 1 is, the spoil is divided in the midst of the city. In other words, what we're given here is a picture of a complete victory. It's not a case of coming down against the land and then having to leave quickly. No, they've got time to divide up the spoil on the spot. It's a picture of a complete victory that takes place. And the residue of the people, in verse 2, are the Jews who have to look upon Jesus. Because the whole purpose of this experience is to humiliate those Jews who remain, to prepare them for their repentance. The end of chapter 13 gives us some idea of the extent of the devastation. Verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 13 say that two-thirds of the people will have been cut off during the war against Gog, and the third which survives will have endured a fiery trial. They will have been brought through the refiner's fire. And when it all seems, humanly speaking, that everything is lost, the nation has been conquered, it's devastated, then the situation changes dramatically in verse 3 of Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. God goes forth and he fights for his people as he had fought for them in the past. Because that reference at the end, as he fought in the day of battle, clearly is directing our minds back to the past when God fought for his people. But which day of battle does Zechariah have in mind in particular? Well, I suppose when you look at all God's fighting for his people in the past, there are perhaps two occasions that stand out above all the others. The first was the day of that great exodus from Egypt. And I think, for a reason I'll explain in a little later, that is in view here, at least in part. But the second occasion is the day of Joshua's victory over the confederation of kings in Joshua 10. And perhaps that, above all, is the incident that Zechariah has in mind. So keep your finger here, if you will, in Zechariah 14, and just come back to Joshua chapter 10. Because there are some interesting links between the two sections of Scripture. Joshua chapter 10. Now, when you go back to the beginning of this chapter, you find that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel in the first verse. And the five kings of the Amorites, in verse 5, decide to teach the Gibeonites a lesson, and they go up and encamp against Gibeon. And Gibeon sends to Joshua and the men of Israel for help. And in verse 9, Joshua came upon them, that's the enemy army, suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And then in verse 11, you find that the Lord sent down great hailstones from heaven, and more died from the hailstones than those who were slain by the sword. Then in verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now verse 14, there was no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And when you try to use your imagination there, just imagine what a day it was. The day was lengthened so that this victory could be achieved. There was no day like it, says the record. No day quite like this day. The five kings of the Amorites fled in verse 16, but they were discovered. And Joshua says to the men of Israel in verse 24, when the kings were brought out, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. So how is all of this then in any way related to Zechariah 14? Well, when you just look back at Zechariah 14, you'll notice in verse 2 it says that God is going to gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. And then in verse 3, that the Lord will fight as he fought in the day of battle. The word battle occurs in verse 2 and verse 3 of Zechariah 14. In the English, it's the same word on both occasions. But in the Hebrew, two completely different words are used in those two verses. And the word that interests us now is the word in verse 3, "The Lord will fight as he fought in the day of battle." That particular Hebrew word carries the idea of a drawing near. So the idea in verse 3 then is that God will fight as in the day when he drew near. And it's interesting that the same root word occurs twice in Joshua 10, when in verse 24, Joshua says to the men of Israel, "Come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and did just that. So here on this great day in Joshua 10 then, the Lord had drawn near to his people and he defeated the kings who'd fought against Israel. The men of Israel were now being taught the lesson and told to draw near and put their feet on the necks of these kings. And this, says Joshua, is what God will do to all your enemies against whom you fight in faith. Now, we noted a few minutes ago that the destruction of this Amorite host, back in verse 11, was to a large extent achieved by great hailstones that came down from the Lord. And so it will be in the future with the great Gentile host, the Gogian host. The hailstones are not mentioned in Zechariah 14, but they are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Just have a look at this then. Ezekiel 38 and verse 21. And we know the details of Ezekiel 38 well enough. But when you come to the end of the chapter, or nearly the end, verse 21 says, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him. And that, of course, is the old meaning of the word plead, to implead, to judge. I will judge him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself, said the Lord. So just as the hailstones were there against the Amorite host in Joshua 10, again against this greater host at the time of the end, the hailstones are once more used. And although we won't turn it up now, you might just like to make a note of Job 38, verses 22 and 23, where God says, Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle, the day of drawing near, and war? Same word again. It's Job 38, verses 22 and 23. So God reserves the hailstones then for the day when he draws near to his people. But we haven't quite finished with the links yet. Back in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 10, it says that the Lord discomfited the Amorite host, the enemy host, before Israel. There was a discomfiture of some sort. And Zechariah 14 speaks about this discomfiture. Just come back to our chapter now, to Zechariah 14 and verse 13. Zechariah 14, verse 13, and it says there, It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be amongst them. The margin in my Bible gives us, as an alternative, discomfiture. So it's the same idea exactly. There's going to be a great discomfiture in the future, as there was in the past. A great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And what happens? They shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. So when this discomfiture then sets in, the effect is that the enemies of Israel set upon one another. They turn upon each other. And actually, we read exactly the same point, didn't we, just in Ezekiel 38, where we read that every man's sword would be against his brother. There is another indication of that, a less obvious one, which you might just care to turn to, which is Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, Habakkuk chapter 3 is dealing with the same period of time, the same crisis. We haven't really got time to go through this now. But verse 14 of Habakkuk chapter 3 ties in with these references that we've just been looking at, although not obviously so in the King James Version. Habakkuk 3 verse 14 in the AV says, Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. But the Revised Version translation says this, Thou didst pierce with his own staves, the head of his warriors. Which is, every man's sword shall be against his brother. Or in the language of Zechariah 14, verse 13, they lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So you see the overlaps, you know. These prophets are looking at the crisis of the time of the end. Every prophet, whether you look at Zechariah, Ezekiel, Joel, Habakkuk, or whatever, they all have something unique to tell us. They all tell us something that's different about this crisis. And yet you can find significant overlaps that show us that they are looking at the same thing from different angles. And in addition, when you come back to Zechariah 14, there we're told that the Lord is going to smite the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem with a plague. And Ezekiel 38 also speaks about the pestilence to come upon them. So this then, in summary, is the picture that the scripture gives us of the Lord fighting as he fought in the day of battle. And what a galvanizing effect it will have on the people of Israel who come through the fiery trial and who experience this. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now just notice the language there. There is this great national mourning amongst the people who've come through the trial. They shall look upon me, says God, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And that is the language of God manifestation, isn't it? God identifies himself in that verse with the him for whom they mourn. And that's right, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, says Scripture, justified in spirit. And so this verse can quite rightly be quoted at the time of the crucifixion in John 19:37 as, they shall look upon, not me. In John 19:37 it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. It's the language of God manifestation. And we'll see another example of that in a moment. But here you see in chapter 12, there's going to be national mourning when the people come to realize that the one to whom they owe their deliverance in the age to come is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, whom their fathers put to death. The spirit of grace and of supplications will take the place of that long-standing rebellious spirit, characterized by the Lord in his parable, when the servants, you remember, sent a message after their king saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, they're not going to say that in the age to come. By contrast, at the end of Zechariah chapter 13, we read, God says, I will hear them, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. No longer are they going to say, we don't want this man to reign over us. Now they will accept him truly as the Messiah. As Zechariah 13 verse 6 says, they will see the man with the wounded hands, and they will come to realize just what it was that their ancestors did. What a sight it's going to be, you know. There is a story many years ago that when Brother C.C. Walker was editor of the Christadelphian magazine, a man walked into the Christadelphian office one day and said he was Jesus Christ. And Brother Walker, with remarkable presence of mind, simply said to the man, well, show me your hands. Of course he did, and there were no marks there. And Brother Walker said, you're not my Lord. Well, just think what an effect it will have when those wounds in his hands are actually visible. And there is the Lord in all the beauty of immortality standing before the world. So the people then here are brought back into the bonds of the covenant. The kingdom then is established. The new covenant is made here with the house of Judah. But just as David began ruling over Judah only, so it seems it will be with his greater son. The 10 tribes, as it were, and the nations as a whole will still have to be brought to recognize him as king and lord of all the earth. And that, of course, takes us into the work of Elijah and the second Exodus that we can't look at now. But staying in Zechariah 14, Zechariah explains that when this time of crisis comes, the great battle over the land and the city of Jerusalem takes place, there will also be dramatic physical changes in the land. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Whose feet are going to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives? And the answer is the feet of Yahweh. Because he is the subject in verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight, and his feet stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. That's what it says, isn't it? But again, it's the language of God manifestation. Pick up the word feet also. Why does it use the word feet there? Why doesn't it just say, he shall stand in that day? We know from Acts chapter 1 verse 11 that Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So his feet are there. It's a language of God manifestation. He is the Son of God. He is the King. He represents his Father on earth. So it can be truly said the feet of Yahweh stand on that mountain. But why doesn't it just say he shall stand on the mountain? Why does it have to say his feet shall stand? You know, what else would the feet do? You know, why does the scripture use that expression? Well, feet in scripture is often used of a multitude. Just think, for example, of the words of Romans 10, when the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. He's talking about a multitude of people, isn't he? And so it is here. When the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, he's not alone. He has a multitude of redeemed men and women with him. And Zechariah talks about those a little bit later on when you get to the end of verse 5. And there he says, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So the Lord is there with a multitude of redeemed men and women. And that's why it says his feet stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. Now the Mount of Olives, of course, lies to the east of the city of Jerusalem. And this mountain is going to be split in two, from east to west, leaving a great valley through the middle of it. Now we know that this is just next to the great Rift Valley, isn't it? Which begins up in Turkey, comes down into the north of Israel, right down the spine of the Jordan, and then out at the bottom and goes down into Kenya and ends up somewhere in Mozambique. And there have been many upheavals down this line over the years. But that's a north-south rift, whereas this specifically says that the Mount of Olives is going to split from east to west. Well, in addition to the north-south rift, when the last really major earthquake took place in that part of the world in 1927, then they discovered that in addition, there is also a horizontal fault line running east to west directly underneath the Mount of Olives, the very way in which the mountain is to divide. Now, we don't need to know that to believe what Zechariah says, but it does show us, doesn't it, that God quite literally has prepared the ground for what is to take place. Everything will happen. Everything is ready to take place at God's appointed time. And geologists in Israel are expecting a major earthquake in the land at any time. They just don't know exactly when it's going to happen. So really, these events could happen very soon, brothers and sisters. But we will have been taken away for judgment before that happens. So we've always got to be ready, you know, to wait to see what the Lord brings. Now come back to verse 5, because we haven't quite finished with this section. The earthquake takes place, the Mount of Olives splits in two, and then in verse 5 people flee, naturally enough. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, if you look along a line of translations of the beginning of verse 5, it seems fairly clear that the Hebrew is a bit difficult to translate, and you get many different sort of translations at the beginning of verse 5. The Revised Version gives a very interesting translation. I'd just like to read it to you. Beginning of verse 5 in the RV says, ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains. Now just think about that for a moment. Ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains. Because if that translation really is correct, it raises a fascinating thought. See, the earthquake will probably have the effect of levelling off the Kidron Valley. So when you go out of Jerusalem, it won't be a case of going down and up, but straight through. And people fleeing will go straight through the gap that has been made. And on each side of this way made through, there will be the precipitous sides of the divided Mount of Olives, which God refers to in verse 5 as my mountains. And one reason why I think that RV translation is probably correct is that it provides a pattern. And the one thing you learn about reading Scripture is that the pattern of God's judgments is repeated as you go through Scripture. People are delivered through a divided mountain. And what sort of bells does that ring in your mind? The Exodus. You know, the other great day when the Lord fought for his people, he delivered them through a divided sea. The waters were heaped up on either side and they went through on dry land. Here, in the age to come, deliverance, a way of escape, is provided through a divided mountain. And the people flee, just as they did in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then in verses 6 and 7, you have the references to light and dark. Now, why do you think Uzziah is mentioned in this connection? Why do we need to be reminded that the people will flee as they fled in the days of King Uzziah? Well, actually, the historical record of Scripture about the reign of Uzziah doesn't refer to the earthquake in his day at all. There's only one other direct reference to it in the whole of Scripture, although you can find allusions in the prophets. The other direct reference we ought to look at, it's in Amos chapter 1. The only other time specifically the earthquake in the days of Uzziah is mentioned. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So there you've got a reference to the same earthquake. Now, there was a difference of about 2 centuries between Amos and Zechariah, and yet this earthquake, it seems, was still in mind. So it really must have been quite an incident. Now, Uzziah, you remember, was the king who went into the temple to usurp the authority of the high priest. He went in to burn incense upon the altar of incense, and he was smitten with leprosy in the forehead. On the high priest's forehead were those words, "Holiness to the Lord." And it was that holiness that Uzziah had profaned. He'd made himself unclean by his action. Now, perhaps the earthquake was related to that particular sin. Josephus certainly claims that it was, recording Jewish tradition on the matter. But in addition to the earthquake, we also know from Assyrian inscriptions that there was an eclipse, total eclipse of the sun, in the days of Uzziah. And both earthquake and eclipse are referred to in the book of Amos. I mean, a number of times, actually. You see, verse 2 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion." And the literal earthquake told people about the significance of God roaring in a spiritual sense. But the passage I just want to look at very quickly is in Amos chapter 8, where you have a reference to both the earthquake and the eclipse side by side. Amos chapter 8 and verse 8. "Shall not the land tremble for this, the wickedness," says God. So he's bringing to mind the earthquake. And here he's talking about in a spiritual sense. The land will tremble because of the wickedness of the people. "And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein." And then in verse 9 he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." Here's the eclipse. "And I will darken the earth in the clear day." So these figures then of earthquake and eclipse speak about God's judgment, the sudden destruction that he would bring upon Israel. And they were actually based on literal happenings. People experienced an earthquake, they experienced the eclipse, and that should have spoken to them about their waywardness and the fact that God was going to pour out his judgments upon them. Now, when you come to Zechariah 14, he's giving us the same sequence. That's why he refers to Uzziah's day. You have an earthquake in verse 4. You have people fleeing as they did in Uzziah's day in verse 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, you've got references to the eclipse, references to light and dark. And as in the past, they will be associated with the judgments of God. There will also, of course, be a figurative aspect to the eclipse. Just have a look at verse 6 now of Zechariah 14. "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Now, the figurative aspect to the eclipse comes out particularly clearly in the Revised Version margin. And actually, Dr. Thomas gave a very similar rendering to the RV margin which says this, verse 6. For the light shall not be clear nor dark. The RV margin says, there shall not be light, the bright ones shall contract themselves. There shall not be light, the bright ones shall contract themselves. Now just think about what's being said here. It describes a time of change and trouble, not day nor night. It's the end of the kingdom of men and the beginning of the kingdom of God with the rule of Christ and the saints. And this passage seems to suggest there will be a temporary eclipse of the saints, those who are the stars of the new heavens, in the sort of chaos that brings an end, as it were, to the kingdom of men. Their glory will be temporarily restrained, just perhaps as angels in the past could either shine forth as the snow, with their glory shining forth, or they could appear as mere men, as the occasion demanded. But that eclipse will not last. In verse 7, it says, at evening time there shall be light. Light comes with the eventual overthrow of the spoiler. And as Brother John Carter, in his commentary on Zechariah, puts it beautifully, the light of the world will become known, and as evening and morning is the divine method of reckoning day, at evening time, with the day of Christ beginning, the light shines in the hearts of a humbled and chastened world. So out of the darkness of the crisis to come, we have light, the light of God's kingdom. Well, now let's just move to verse 8. Because in verse 8 we have something else that's going to happen at the same time. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. Living waters are going to go out of Jerusalem. Now, former and hinder in the King James Version are perhaps not entirely clear to us the first time we read it. It actually has relation to the position of the sanctuary. The sanctuary faced east. So the former sea is that which is in front, that is the Dead Sea, and the hinder sea is that which is behind, the Mediterranean. If you've got a more modern version, you don't have to work it through that way because it tells you eastern and western. Instead of former sea, it says living waters go out to the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. So living waters go out through the split in the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, and it's an unfailing supply. Whether summer or winter, the wet or the dry season, the waters continue to flow. Now, we may just have time for this. If you come back to Ezekiel chapter 47, he amplifies our understanding of the living waters. Ezekiel 47, in his picture of the temple in the age to come, and he makes the point that although waters have to end up somehow in the Mediterranean, they flow eastwards to begin with from the sanctuary. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1, he says, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. That's how it begins, how the living waters go out. And gradually as the waters go out, they become a tremendous water supply. So in verse 5, afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, and so on. So now it's become a great river. But notice in verse 5 and verse 6, it is river in the singular. These waters go out from Jerusalem, and they become a great river. And they go out, verse 8, in the direction of the desert. Now, the revised version there says the Arabah, which is the lowland of the Jordan Valley. So these waters then are heading out eastward, and they go towards the Jordan Valley. I'm not going to turn it up now, but Joel 3, verse 18, with its reference to the fountain and going in the direction of Shittim, is another direction, another indication that those waters go out to the Jordan Valley, Joel 3:18. So that's what Ezekiel is saying. These waters become a great river, and they go out in the direction of the Jordan Valley. But then in verse 9, you get a change. In verse 9 of Ezekiel 47, it says, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers, plural, shall come, shall live. So now this river singular has become rivers plural. And if you've got an ordinary King James version in front of you, you will have a marginal note against the word rivers there, and it will say Hebrew, two rivers. The Hebrew word literally means a dividing brook in a valley. So now this river which comes east out of Jerusalem toward the Jordan Valley has divided, and it's become two rivers. One branch going down to heal the waters of the Dead Sea, and the other, well, what happens to that? Well, in verse 10 of chapter 47, we're told there are going to be fish in these waters of the same kind as those in the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, which implies that the second river, having divided from the first, must somehow link up with the Mediterranean, which, of course, is what Zechariah 14 says, even though it goes east to begin with, out of Jerusalem. Well, the obvious implication is, as the river is going out towards the Jordan Valley, is that that would be where the division takes place. At least that's quite possible, isn't it? One branch goes down to heal the Dead Sea, and the suggestion is that the other branch would then have to reverse the flow of the Jordan. With such a force of water, it then heads north up the Jordan Valley, and somewhere later it has to come out into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if that is correct, it adds an extra meaning to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11 when he condemned Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, where many of his mighty works were done because they didn't repent. Do you remember what he said about them in Matthew 11? They would be cast down to hell. It would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day than for them. Now, so far as we know, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are buried somewhere underneath the southern end of the Dead Sea, covered in water. Well, if the flow of the Jordan reverses, as we've suggested, then they will be completely covered, the ruins of those cities will be completely covered in water, cast down to hell throughout the age to come. And then somewhere this second river has to find its way out into the Mediterranean. Brother Henry Sully, at the back of his book on the temple, has a very interesting section on this and other geographical changes to take place in the land. His suggestion is that the second river comes out into the Mediterranean at Tyre. And the reason he gives is that in Ezekiel 27, verse 3, Tyre is described as being situated at the entry of the sea. But there's no river there yet. So Brother Sully is suggesting that Ezekiel 27, verse 3, is prophetic of what is going to happen when this drama takes place. Of course, when you come back to Zechariah 14, on a spiritual level, the continuous supply of water will be a reminder of the never-failing blessings of God that are going to flow forth from Jerusalem in the age to come. As Isaiah says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And just in that connection, notice that whereas in Zechariah 14, verse 8, you've got a literal river, literal living waters that go out of Jerusalem, the counterpart to that has already been given to us at the beginning of Zechariah 13. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And the whole point is that when men and women in the kingdom see this great river of water going out of Jerusalem, it should remind them of God's blessing in providing for men and women cleansing for sin and uncleanness. They see the literal waters, and it should speak to them of that spiritual fountain which has been opened and which remains open for man's cleansing. Well, we're almost out of time, but let's just look finally at verses 10 and 11. "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place." So the earthquake is also going to have the effect of lifting up Jerusalem. It's going to sit on a great central plateau in the land. Well, it's going to be a case of either the mountains disappear and Jerusalem stays where it is, or Jerusalem is actually going to be elevated. And when you think about it, other scriptures speak about the lifting up of Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, speaks about Jerusalem being in the top of the mountains. What about the beginning of Psalm 48, speaking of Jerusalem as a city of the great king? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the words of one of our anthems. But when you look at it, that is not situation, it is elevation. That's what it means. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, beginning of Psalm 48. So the prophets are quite clear that Jerusalem is going to be lifted up and that men and women will have to go to Jerusalem to learn of God and his ways, the capital city of the world in the age to come. And in verse 9, Zechariah says, "At that time the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." The Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth, with his son reigning in Jerusalem. The word earth in the Hebrew eretz, can mean land or earth. And both meanings must be true in this verse. Initially, he becomes king over the land of Israel, having defeated the enemy forces. And then gradually, his reign expands to encompass the whole earth. All pagan shrines and idols will go, and all mankind will come to worship the one true God. Now this, brethren and sisters, is a picture of what is going to happen on the earth. Zechariah is describing for us the end of the old order and the beginning of the new, the reign of Christ and his saints. And surely our prayer must be, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And we pray that in the mercy of our Lord, we shall be invited to be with our Lord, to experience the glories of this coming age.